Looking at 1 Samuel. Now, the two books of Samuel are not divided up in the Hebrew Bible. We divide them into 1 and 2 Samuel. We also have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, there wasn't a division, but I'm going to treat it as 1 and 2 just to make it easier to talk about them because they have different subjects. Samuel, the meaning of it is, I have asked the Lord, or the Lord has heard my prayer. And we have, right at the beginning, the prayer that ushers in the name of the book, with Hannah praying for her son. She calls him Samuel, because I asked him from the Lord and the Lord heard. So from 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 20, we have the meaning of the name behind these two books. In fact, Samuel begins with a mother's prayer for a son, and Samuel ends with the death of sons. You'll notice that through, right the way through. Once again, however, God's hand is upon all things. And here we have a book which brings, once again, the divine viewpoint of history. This is God's view of man's history. It also covers the transition between the judges and the kingdom. We begin in the period of the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. And we end with the death of the first king, King Saul, and his sons on that hill. When you're looking at Samuel, when you're reading through Samuel, always have a map open. In fact, I do advise you all to get maps to teach from. The maps that I've got there on the wall, they're both the Old and the New Testament series are a good series to teach from. But go beyond that. Have a good atlas yourself, a good Bible atlas for yourself. In fact, it's almost essential to have a good Bible atlas, preferably with some good photographs in it of the different places that you're looking at. So you get both a topographical map so you can see where it is, and you get a picture so you can get a visual image of it. Very few of us will have enough money to get to Israel and have a good walk around. So get as many photos of these places as you can, and you can make slides from books, from pictures and books. You could even do that and make your own slides for teaching this in church. It's a way you don't have to spend $10,000 go on a trip. You'll only see little bits of pieces anyway, unless you can spend a year or so there. So borrow lots of books from the library. Rig up two lights, one on each side of your book. Get a good camera on a tripod with a film in it with four slides and take photographs. You get a good decent lens, a zoom lens, good lighting on both sides, and heavy bits of metal to press your book flat, and make some slides of all these different places. Because if you're studying something like this with your people, and you can show them pictures of the place, you've got a map on the wall, you can show them where it is, it ties the whole thing and brings it to life. Now, I'm not doing that tonight, because if I tried to, well, we'd have a wonderful time, but we wouldn't cover our ground. I'm advising you to do it, though. It's very valuable. It also reinforces that other lesson, that when we're dealing in these areas of Scripture, we are not dealing with a fairy tale. You're not teaching Lord of the Rings, you know, with a map of Middle Earth, but nothing you can get a photograph of, because it doesn't exist. You're dealing with reality. And so when you read about the death of Saul, you can go to the place he died. When you're talking about the witch at Endor, when you're talking about all these different people and places, you can visit them still. And while things have changed, and geography may have changed down the centuries, it brings the reality home to you. These are real places, real people. And so if you can add a little bit in your teaching of these books, if you're going to spend a bit of time in them, it will amply repay with the people's interest and with that important thing you're communicating, that you are dealing with history, not myth, it's history. And it's not only history fact, it's history, his story. It's God's story of man's dealing with him and God's dealing with man. 1 Samuel is a book of warning. It revolves around four characters, and there are two sets. And you'll notice on page 176, you have a very good picture of the overlappings in 1 Samuel on chart 41. The two pairs of men, Samuel and Eli, and David and Saul. In Hebrew, Shemuel, Eli, David, Shaul. Slightly different. When we bring them into English, we have a little bit of variation. But two pairs of men walk through the pages of this first book. And as one declines, the other moves up. We have a downward path and an upward path. We have a contrast, a double contrast in this book. We have a choice, therefore, put before every believer when you look at 1 Samuel. Who will you follow? We have an Elijah situation. Choose this day who you will serve. Will you follow Eli or will you follow Samuel? Will you follow David or will you follow Saul? We have obedience and disobedience. We have blessing and discipline. Because with both Eli and Saul, we have believers who are disciplined unto death. It's significant that we just finished last week looking at the sin unto death. Well, here we have two men who you see graphically going under the sin unto death. Both Eli and Saul die the sin unto death. It's a book of warning to us all, because it shows believers being put on the shelf by God, being put aside, men who were greatly used, and Eli and Saul were greatly used. But there came a time in their life where they failed to deal with sin, where they became unclean vessels for God's use, and God, as I've pointed out, is a holy God. He does not use unclean vessels. And so God puts both these men on the shelf. He puts them under divine discipline, and we see Hebrews 12 visited on both Eli and Saul. And in both cases, there is no response. Oh, they feel sorry for themselves, but they don't do anything about their sin. Eli was greatly distressed about his son's behavior, but he did nothing about it. Saul knew he was wrong in persecuting David, but he kept doing it. Oh, every now and then he wept a bit, but didn't change things. And you'll find in your ministry there'll be a lot of people you will come across over the years who will weep buckets of tears over their sins and then go out to repeat them, like Saul and like Eli. Just make sure that you don't follow their example, because God, after disciplining for a certain period of time, places people who are his children and are totally disobedient under the sin unto death, and God raises up a replacement who gets the blessing that comes from obedience. And it's interesting, in both situations, a boy replaces a man. Samuel the boy replaces Eli. David the boy replaces Saul. Humanly speaking, you see, Eli and Saul were great men. They were big in stature, they looked good, they were tremendous. But their greatness evaporates when they disobey God. Spiritually, they go down, even though physically they're still up. If you looked at Saul, even before he was about to fight his last battle, he was still a big, handsome, strapping man. It's just that spiritually he was a pygmy. And that's finally what killed him. And this book shows you that God can take the inferior and make him superior in Christ, in obedience to the word. In fact, this little book, you could write over it, 1 Peter 5, 7. 1 Peter 5, 7. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in his good time he will lift you up. Now, the author of Samuel is unknown. It's not Samuel, although he may have written parts of it. But it's a very early book. There are no Aramaic terminology, or there's no Aramaisms, so it's before the fall of Israel and Judah, before the Babylonian captivity. It's possible that it was written in the days of Solomon. 1 Samuel 27:6 would indicate that. Possibly it was Nathan or Gad who wrote it. 1 Samuel 10:25 and 1 Chronicles 29:29 may indicate that. Quite frankly, we don't know. I wouldn't speculate any further than to give those hints. The author, however, under the control of the Holy Spirit, had a special purpose, and so he is selective about what he includes. So you do not get here the exhaustive history of Israel at the time. He has a specific purpose. He's looking specifically at the rise of the Davidic line of kingship. He's looking particularly at the character of God's men. So he looks at things like integrity, looks at faithfulness, at obedience, and at prayer. And it's also a story of the rise of the office of prophet as a balance and a check to the priesthood. So this introduces us to the two figures in religious history, the priest and the prophet. And we have the first of the prophets in Samuel coming along as a check on the priests. It divides into parts quite well. There's a very good way of dividing up the book. And one of the things that you will realize that each commentary you read on this book will divide it up slightly differently, but it does seem to divide into four. First, the first part is the rise of Samuel narrative. So in chapters 1 through 3, we have Samuel stepping onto the page of history. We have God's blessing, God's answer to prayer, God's discipline. We have that basic principle that God is behind all things. You see, once again, we have the character of God in view. The second part of the book, chapters 4 through 6, we have the ark narrative. And the ark is a very important part of the story because, of course, the spiritual life of Israel centered around the ark. It was a symbol of God's presence, and that presence was essential for the national life of Israel. That there was to be the proper respect and response to the ark. The ark wasn't a good luck charm, it had to be used. And that's an interesting point. There are lots of applications here. A lot of Christians carry around their Bibles as good luck charms. Like the Israelites, some of them thought they could carry around the ark. They thought, oh, we're going to have a battle with the Philistines. Let's trot the ark down there. That'll be a good luck charm. We're bound to win if the ark's with us. Which makes about as much sense as Christians who carry their Bibles into a place they shouldn't be, thinking that their Bible is going to protect them from the evil that they have refused to listen to the Holy Spirit's warning about. You see, things are not good luck charms. If God has given us something, it is to be used. God has given us his word, it's to be used under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's to be applied in our lives, not to be carried around like a symbol. And you'll find in many churches there are people who will carry big Bibles, but they have very little of them in their soul. a big Bible on the outside, minute portion of it within. Beware. So the Ark narrative has a lot to point out here, but basically it brings out that concept that the believer is on the winning side, and that the believer who is in fellowship and understands the purposes of God is in a good position in history. The third section is chapters 7 through 15, and we have the Samuel and Saul narrative. We have Saul becoming king, and then we have Samuel and Samuel's dealing with Saul. And then finally in chapters 16 through 31, we have Saul and David. We have Saul's sin, David's obedience, we have David's education, his preparation for kingship. And there are a lot of lessons in here about the way God prepares his men. I wish I could spend a few hours on this really, but it's amazing, you know, the lessons that will come out of 1 Samuel if you read it slowly and carefully and thoughtfully. David was educated by God to prepare him to become king. And it was only in his 30s that he finally became the king. And yet he starts as a young man, probably 15, 16, when he slays Goliath. And he moves from there. But God doesn't make him king overnight. He trains him in the wilderness. He trains him in all the things he puts David through, so that when David does become king, when he's in his 30s, he's had 15 years of training. And there's a lesson here for young pastors particularly. Don't expect to rocket to the top. Exceptions like Charles Haddon Spurgeon are exceptions. The norm is, if God wants to use a man, he trains him slowly. Now, you're doing a 2-year theological course with me. It's the beginning. For some of you, it might be the middle. For one or two of you, it might be the end. The final summing up of what God has been doing for many years. But for most of you, it'll be the beginning. And it may put you on the path, or the Lord may even move you into a ministry at the end of this course. But he'll be training you still. Be looking for his hand upon you. And your own studies in 1 Samuel will encourage you along these lines. The failings of Saul. If we have a look at 1 Samuel 13, let's have a quick look at a few chapters. Let's pull a few things out and see the impact of them. Saul decided he had to offer a burnt offering. The Philistines were gathering together against them, and they're all worried. Everyone runs all over the place, and Samuel is late. Saul can't wait any longer. Saul offers a sacrifice before Samuel comes. And Samuel says in verse 11, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and you didn't come within the days you appointed, and that the Philistines were gathering themselves together. Therefore I said, look, the Philistines will come, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." I twisted my own arm up my back, and did this thing that I shouldn't have done because I was scared. Now you see, what was the lesson? Samuel hadn't arrived. The Philistine army was getting stronger. The Jewish army was getting smaller because people were chickening out left, right, and centre. What was the principle? Faith rest. Saul didn't apply it. He panicked and he took the job of priest, which was not his. There are a lot of people who, when they see something not being done, leap in to do it because they can't bear to see a job undone in the church, I'm talking about. And it was none of their business to do their job. And that's a very important principle. God has people who he has called to do certain jobs. And if your call is not to be a pastor, don't you dare get in the pulpit. If your call is not to be the leader of the Sunday school, don't lead the Sunday school. And if the church hasn't got a Sunday school leader, there's a reason in God's economy for it. Perhaps the Lord wants to put the church in the same position he put Israel. Scare the pants off them. So that they will get on their knees in prayer and seek the Lord's face. Sometimes the Lord deliberately slows the church down. Sometimes the Lord deliberately sends a famine of leadership. And everybody's saying, "Oh, where are we going to get the teachers from? What's going to happen? Everyone's tearing their hair out." Like the Israelites were doing here. And if the pastor is smart, he'll stand up and he'll read from 1 Samuel 13 and he'll say, "Listen, our job is to trust God. We know," and see, this is where your character of God comes in, "we know from God's character that God has got a provision for us." You can then go to the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives the church. You can say, "Right, let's read through the gift. We know that God is not going to leave our church short of anyone we need. There will be someone here with the gift. Now let no one stand up to do a job unless they believe the Lord has given them that gift to do the job. And if there's no one here who is prepared to do this job, believing that that's what the Lord wants them to do, then the job will not be done. End of argument." And so, at the church meeting, calling for positions, who's going to be the secretary? No one's going to be the secretary. We haven't got a secretary. Next item of business, who's going to be the treasurer? We haven't got a treasurer. Offering stock from this Sunday. Now, of course, ministers don't do that because they panic, like Saul. You see how easy it is? You can think about it. You think about it. Would you be strong enough to stand in the church meeting and say, "Right here, right? We're not putting pressure on anyone. The only reason you should be standing for this office is because you believe the Lord has given you a gift to do that job. And you are prepared to do it as unto the Lord. And if you're not, we don't want you. Because what you would do would not be honouring to God." See how it puts the pressure on? But that's the way it's got to be. If God is not going to do it, let it not be done. Full stop. I remember just about tearing my hair out at a church meeting only a couple of years ago when I was on the North Shore. The minister was having difficulty getting the church cleaned. And he had a roster going. And he was cleaning the church half the time. And he said, "It's not right that I should be cleaning the church." And I said, "No, it's not right you should be cleaning the church. That's clear in Acts chapter 5. That's what the apostles said. No, it's not your job to do that." But rather than going to the church and saying, "Look, we've got a problem. I'm spending too much time cleaning the church. I'm not having enough time to study to give you something which you need, God's word. Therefore, let each of you go to prayer. Because we know that this job needs to be done. There's no argument, it needs to be done. We also know that it is not a good use of God's money to hire cleaners to come in and clean. You know, people are not giving to the church so that we can hire a cleaner to come and clean the church. So we know that's wrong. It's not right. And we know that God will always provide gifts to those in the church so that every job needed to be done, there'll be someone here who can do it and who could do it as unto the Lord, and it will be a blessing to them and a blessing to everyone else. Now let each person pray about it and see if there be someone here. You may not be able to do anything else. You can't teach. You're not a great prayer warrior, but you could clean this church as unto the Lord as your service. Now let that person who the Lord moves upon this week see me before the end of the week. And the church will not be cleaned by anyone until this person comes forth. Just leave it. And let someone come, as they came in this church, and approach the minister and said, "Look, we can't do much, but we would like to clean the church as our Christian witness." That's the way it should happen. they have that wonderful gift, the gift of helps. It's one of the signs of the gift of helps. Not a public gift, it's a private gift. They just quietly work behind the scenes. They have the gift of helps. Now you see, that's the biblical way of doing things, but how many churches run that way? Well, here we have the lesson. Samuel and Saul. Saul did what most ministers today did. He leapt into the breach and said, "We've always had someone doing this. There's no one here, I'll do it." False. Big danger for the minister. If you notice something not being done, you do it. Rather than stopping and saying, "Is it my job to do that? Or has the Lord got someone? And if I jump in and do it, I'm robbing someone else of the blessing which will be theirs if they can do this as unto the Lord." That's the way to look at things, you see. Because all service done as unto the Lord receives great blessing from God. So that if you do things wrongly yourself, if you leap in and do something you shouldn't, you have robbed someone else of blessing. And you'll pick up discipline yourself. A lot of ministers go the nervous breakdown way because they're doing half the congregation's work for them. And they deserve a mental breakdown because they're robbing their congregation of blessing. But most of them don't see it that way. They're trying to get the job done. Ah, that should tell them something's wrong. Because they don't get the job done, the Holy Spirit does. And when you forget that, you've put on Saul's armour and you're heading for the last roundup. Okay, I could go on and on. Chapter 15, Saul gets, once again, very sentimental. He's told to hew Agag, which means take his sword out and cut him in half. Or nearly in half. As long as he dies. He doesn't. He gets very sentimental. Saul says, "Oh, look, you know, I've killed enough of them." And Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. And Samuel comes along and says, "Hey, what's this I hear? The bleating of all these sheep that you've hidden over the back of that hill. The mooing of all those cows that you've hidden over the hill. You were told to kill everything for a reason." And so Samuel takes the sword out and he does the job as a rebuke to Saul. The clouds are thickening around Saul. He's being disobedient. Sometimes you can't see the reason why God has said something. Saul couldn't see the sense in it. He thought, "Oh, you know, I've killed all the grotty sheep, but let's leave all these good ones alive." Now, God said kill them all. There was a reason behind it. Saul didn't need to know the reason. He only needed to know that God had said it. He was to do it. A lot of people today, you know, tell me why. My little daughter does it. Tell me, Daddy. Ask a question. Tell me. Even if I don't know the answer. And I say, "Look, I don't know the answer, Abigail. Tell me. You must know the answer. You know everything." No. You see, that's funny in a child, but it's pathetic in an adult. But a lot of Christians are like that. "Tell me, Lord, tell me." No, it's not. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you an explanation. You owe him obedience. I've had to face this with this illness that I've suffered from and I'm still suffering from. "Tell me, God, why are you doing this to me?" "None of my business." "Oh, it's me who's suffering." None of my business. In the Lord's good time, he'll give his reasons. My job is to be obedient. Saul didn't learn that lesson. He lost his life. He lost his opportunity. Many believers the same. In chapter 19, he's trying to kill David. The evil in Saul's own soul, the unconfessed sin, bubbles up. chapter 22, he slays the priests, virtually wipes out all the priests in Israel. Terrible murder, multiple murder. And then in chapter 28, he visits the witch at Endor. And that's quite an amusing thing because it's the only seance that was genuine. Why do I say that? Well, it's the only seance where a dead person actually did come back. 1 Samuel 28 gives you the breakdown on seances. Most seances are, in fact, all seances, if they're genuine, are simply a demon who's a ventriloquist. Well, they're real, they are powerful, and it's a demon there who is controlling the medium, and the demon simply materializes in the form of the person. Remember, demons have been around a long time, and they're pretty smart, and sometimes it takes a while for a person to come through. That's only because the demons are shopping around to find one of their crowd who was there and saw that person and was able to come along and do an impression. And so most seances, if they're genuine, if they're not fake, if there is a demon involved, it's a demon who comes along and pretends to be the person who is dead. And as they have observed the dead person quite a bit, they get enough right to convince the bereaved. However, this seance did work. And the witch, who's, and remember, witch and warlock, or wizard, are simply the old names for a medium, a spirit medium. Witch just means female medium. Wizard means male medium. You know what I mean by medium? This is a spiritualist, someone who claims to call up spirits of the dead. But in reality, they are dealing with demons. I've known several. Most of them are very nice people. Until you start prodding a little. Very polite, you know, they're always moral. No, I can't say that because I know wild exceptions. But they seem to be pillars of society. However, they are not what they seem. And 1 Samuel 28 is an interesting case history, because the witch virtually faints when Samuel comes back, because this is not what she's expecting. She's dealt with demons. She's never had a real person come back from the dead. And she virtually dies, and Saul has to comfort her. And it's really pathetic. There's almost a bit of humour in here. But here we have a believer disobeying God's word, encouraging an unbeliever not to be scared of something that she should be scared of. It's really crazy. But anyway, Samuel gives Saul his last message. He gives him his death sentence. And of all things, this should make the seance issue very clear. You will have stupid members of your youth group try this. You say, oh no, not in the churches. Oh yes. I don't know many churches who haven't had youth groups who haven't decided to have a seance at some stage. Even in well-taught, apparently, churches. Why does it happen? Well, because Satan's got his people in the youth group too. And one or two of his people will say, hey, this is a good idea, let's have a seance, let's have a black mass, let's light candles and let's put the glass on the table, see how it moves, let's get the Ouija board out or whatever. So this is going to happen, and it is something that you should be teaching. Samuel is a very good book to do for your youth group. If you're the pastor, of course, initially in the church, you should take control of the youth group. You should be doing the Bible studies for the youth group and the adult Bible class if you can do them. And 1 Samuel is a good one for the youth group. Take them through real rip-snorting stuff. Lots of action, but tremendous practical applications. And in 1 Samuel 28, you have the definite answer regarding the whole seance business. You have an answer regarding the reality of evil. And of course you bring in the forbidden nature of this. Deuteronomy 18:11, 1 Chronicles 10:13, Isaiah 8:19. Anything like this is forbidden, because it's a demon activity, if it's genuine. It may just be phony magic, maybe just a clever person manipulating things, but if it's real, it's demonic. And the issue is disobedience to God. And of all things that gets the death penalty from God, the sin unto death, this is something that's almost guaranteed. If a believer gets involved in this sort of thing, it's a guaranteed death sentence. I know of one woman in Blockhouse Bay many years ago now, but she was involved in our church, in the Baptist church there. And I remember her telling our minister how she believed she was dying, and she was suddenly struck with cancer. And she believes that she was dying because of involvement in this sort of thing. She got involved in a faith healing type racket, which was demonic, not biblical. And faith healing is a big part of spiritualism. All the spiritualist churches, which are nothing more than demon worshipping organizations, they call themselves the Church of the Spiritual Light and everything else. They talk about the Lord. They read the Bible vigorously in their services, but they are coming from the other side in more ways than one. They are coming from demonism, and they always involve healing. In all their services, they have a seance and healing. That should tell you something. Satan's in the healing business. He's quite happy to solve psychological problems and even get into physical healing if he can captivate the soul and hold it. And so we have some very funny things going on. And as I say, this woman, and I remember, confessed through the minister to the church. He wasn't able to come to the church by this stage. She believed she was dying under the sin unto death because she had got involved in this sort of thing. She'd gone to healing meetings where demons were involved. She knew it was wrong. The Lord had rebuked her, and finally the Lord had said enough, and said the same as he said to Saul: you will die. There's nothing you can now do about it at all, because this is something I look upon as very serious. This may not be a temptation to you. It could be a temptation to me, in that I have a very serious illness which nothing is working on. What do I do? Do I panic? Do I look as though I'm panicking? No. But I could, and this would be a great temptation. Nothing else works? Well, let's try this. Let's go along and do a bit of hocus pocus. See, it's a temptation in certain situations. Once again, warning in advance. God's word, God is gracious. In his word, we have every situation faced, every problem a solution provided, if we will take it. That's the question, will we? So here we have Saul. And good news, we better end on good news. While Saul has been moving on the path of disobedience to death, David's been learning faithfulness. He's been learning trust, respect. And we find that there's, in fact, if you look on page 178, you have a parallel between David and Samuel. We have the silent years that Jensen refers to here, chart 43. Of course, you see we have Samuel's birth, and then it takes it up to 12 years of age. But then from 12 to 32, it's silent. We have the ark mentioned, but not Samuel. When Samuel comes in, he's 32. He's a mature man. And once again, we have that principle that God deals with his men in the desert. God works upon his people and trains them. The silent years. We've seen the silent years of Paul when we looked at Galatians. Paul was saved, he was called to a missionary work, and then the Lord put him into Arabia for 3.5 years to train him. David in the wilderness, once again, the Lord is teaching David things in the wilderness, strengthening him, teaching him lesson after lesson, preparing him in exile, if you like, for what will happen in his maturity when he is king. And as I've already mentioned, this is a lesson for all pastors. 1 Peter 5:7, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. As I was reading the story of David, you know, you think about things. David slew the Philistine, the Goliath. He's made the armor bearer of the king. Now that was a sure ticket to being prime minister. All you had to do was stand there. You had a slave to carry the armor. You didn't have to carry it. That was your title. You were the armor bearer. You ordered the slave around. You stood on the right of the king. And while in battle, that could be a bit embarrassing. It gave you the opportunity to exercise bravery, to learn about diplomacy and everything else, because you were right there with the king all the time. But then where do we find David? The next chapter, he's back with the sheep. Why? Well, because that's where God wanted him. He had a responsibility to look after those sheep, and he went back to the sheep. He wasn't going to hang around the court being the armor bearer of the king. Now, that's an important lesson. You see, the Lord takes those who are faithful in little things and gives them more and more. David was faithful as a shepherd. God taught him as a shepherd. David was faithful as a servant. God taught him as a servant. David's called back as the harpist, as the sweet singer to soothe Saul. He then has to run again as a javelin sticks in the wall where his head had been a few seconds before. But David keeps his eyes on the Lord. David does not try to usurp the place of king. David had great respect for Saul as a man, but as an office, the office of king, David respected it. He didn't try to pull Saul down. Even when David could see that Saul was being pulled down by the Lord. And so fanatical was David on this point that when this guy came and said, "I killed Saul, won't you reward me?" David said, "I'll reward you, all right. Go and cut this guy's head off." He killed the anointed of the Lord. So David was absolutely committed to the concept of authority. And even when the authority was wrong, David respected that authority. One of the things with young ministers today is that a lot of them don't have that attitude. They don't respect the authority of the senior pastor. We have been conned by this century's stress on democracy, and everybody has the right to say anything they like, and everybody's as good as everybody else. And that's true. The Bible does teach the priesthood of all believers, but it also teaches the authority of the shepherd. And the two must be in balance. The priesthood of all believers does not mean that the shepherd is not allowed to be a shepherd, that the pastor is not respected and followed, that the pastor does not make the policy, because he should, and the sheep should follow. Sure, he's just another sheep in God's sight, but in God's sight he is also the pastor, and God has set him in a position of authority. And one of the things you have in Samuel is this very important principle, which particularly today, in our generation, is being lost. The importance of the authority of the leader of the congregation. That the pastor must be able to lead. And when a church ties up their organizational structure so that the deacons and the elders or whoever they happen to have tell the pastor what to do, they have made themselves eunuchs. They have cut off their power. Because they cannot be led by God's man. Because they're telling him what to do. I remember my old grandmother, and I've told you to beware of stories about sainted old grandmothers, but I remember my old grandmother telling me about a minister who she knew, a young man, a Baptist minister, who was a great preacher and would have been a great leader, but his church destroyed him. And he left the church in the end. He walked out. He said he would not go back into bondage. And that's what he was referring to. He had a deacon's court that wanted to run him so that he couldn't be the shepherd of the sheep. He couldn't say to the sheep, follow me, because he had the entire deacon's court standing up and saying, who do you think you are? We're not following you. We make the policy here. You're just here to give a sermon 3 times a week. And we pay you too much for that anyway. And in the end, he said, I couldn't hang it any longer. There was no point. I couldn't be a shepherd. The sheep had a union that was too strong for me. Now that's the recipe for impotence. It's a recipe for impotence. And I tell you what, it's a recipe that's being followed very fully in a lot of churches today. Now, of course, the other extreme is also a danger, where the minister can do no wrong. And I know of it's more a cult than a church, where the pastor expects everyone else to confess their sins publicly, but he doesn't, because he's beyond that. He talks to God, everyone else talks to themselves. And he runs a big church, not far off and further over to the west. Better not be too specific. Now you see, it's dangerous the other way too. The pastor is responsible to his people. But more importantly, he's responsible to God. And he must be able to be a pastor. He must be able to lead. His people must also be able to say, stop. We believe you have gone beyond God's word. And finally, of course, his people have the ultimate sanction. They can unanimously say, you're out. And every church should have a clause in it, in its constitution, which allows the people to say, with a straight vote, we want you to go. We do not believe you are following God any longer. You are following your own thoughts. And vote the man out of office. There must always be that sort of a backstop. So that if a man does go too far, and he will not heed the pleadings of his people, he can be disciplined by the people he's supposed to be leading. But it's a very fine line. And in many ways, I prefer the situation where you say, let's leave it in the Lord's hands. Let's not even have a clause like that in our constitution. Let's follow our pastor because we believe he's God's man and he's listening to God. And when he stops, we stop following him. We find someone else. The Lord will lead us to another. And the doors will be nailed up on our church, which they should be. So you see, there's all sorts of things here, and they come out in Samuel. Leadership. The vexed question in every church. My old grandmother used to say, let the deacons deek, and let the preachers preach, let the pastors lead. Let the deacons deek, and let them stop getting into the other business of leading. So, this is a very practical book, as all of them are, as you see. But 1 Samuel is not a book you want to ignore. It's a terrific action-packed book for your youth group, but oh, it's a tremendously powerful book to teach you about leadership, about responsibility, about respect, And finally, it's a book which illustrates that principle, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast yourself under God's hand and let him lift you up. Do you believe the Lord has called you to do a great work? The Lord may have. Fine. Learn from David. Do the little things well. And leave your promotion in God's hands. Do not try to promote yourself. Do not try to claw your way up to the top of the ladder over the bodies of whoever happens to be in the way. Do not play politics in church. Leave yourself in God's hands, and God will lift you up if it's his organization. If it's not, get out of it. Simple. If in being obedient to God you're going to get nowhere in the organization, change organizations. Make it a matter of prayer. Say, "Righto, Lord, I can't go on here. Guide me to the place you want me to be," and the Lord will. I've been in that situation several times where the Lord, I've had to say, "Lord, I can see I'm going nowhere here. I can see that it's been important for me to be here up till this point in time. But now, I can see the brick wall. I've done the work that you've given me to do here. Lead me to the next job." That's been tremendous. To leave things in the Lord, you keep going, keep attending, just wait. You don't panic, you let the Lord guide, and before you hit the brick wall, the Lord always moves you off into a new job. That's tremendous. So you've got to decide, you see, whether you're going to be in God's hands or your own. Whether you're going to be a Saul or a David. David decided to leave his life in the Lord's hands. And that's why David was great. And you see pictures of David, big, strapping, handsome guy. You know, Michelangelo, that wonderful statue. You don't know what David looked like. Could have been a weedy little fellow. Ugly as a mud fence. You don't know. Why was David great? Not because of anything physical. He was great because he trusted God. He listened to God. He humbled himself under God's hands. And he was great because God lifted him up. He was a man like ourselves. He made mistakes. As you read through Samuel, you'll see some humdingers. Particularly with his numbering of his wives, he made bad mistakes there. He missed out on great blessing because he had too many wives. He got involved in the Eastern potentate thing. But even that didn't stop God blessing him. Because even though he made that mistake, he never forgot to trust God. And that's why the Lord spoke so highly of David as a friend. Because David drew close to the heart of God. We started off this evening talking about the characteristics of God, the essence of God. That's what David saw because he was obedient. And as you draw close to the heart of God, and as you leave yourself in his hands, and as you determine to do things his way, rather than the way it's always been done, so you open the possibility up for the Lord to pour blessing on you and your church, wherever you are working. But if you persist in doing things the way they've always been done, well, you'll have the same treadmill as the guy before you had. Talking to ministers now. When you take over a church, it's very tempting to fall straight into the pattern of the previous man. You will every time. It'll happen just subtly. You'll be squeezed into the mold. Unless you have learned in the wilderness the lessons David learned. To walk with God in obedience to his word. Trusting him to lift you up. So if you get time, the next week, read 1 Samuel. Only take a couple of hours. Read it on the bus or whatever, wherever you're able, if you can do it. Remind yourself of what's there. And we look at 2 Samuel on Saturday. We may as well go straight into it while the iron's hot. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you provide us with the challenge every time in your word. Will we be like your servant David? Or will we be like your servant Saul? Will we be success or failure? And Father, it all comes down to our obedience, our attitude to your word. And Lord, we just bow before you and pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon that word. That as we read it through this week, we might understand it, that we might be strengthened by it, that we might be convicted, that we might be cast down and then lifted up, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.